Well, we are continuing right along in the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. These are the words of God. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your miracles and wonders, what you do to save your people and to condemn the wicked. We ask, Father, that you would help us to learn from your word so we might know how you work in your world, trusting in you for all things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So we come now to the first plague, the first wonder of God against the Egyptians. And over the coming Sundays, we'll be looking at all of the plagues in more detail, one by one. And what I'd like to do this morning is to set the stage for all of the plagues. So I will talk about this one in particular, but to set the stage for all 10 plagues. There are 10 plagues that come on Egypt. The last, of course, is the culmination of God's wrath, the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And the previous 9 plagues are arranged in a rather particular way. The 9 plagues come to Egypt in 3 sets of 3. Plagues 1, 2, and 3 go together. Plagues 4, 5, and 6 go together. Plagues 7, 8, and 9 go together. They are ordered. They are intentional. And God is teaching us something by the way he brings these wonders upon Egypt. These plagues are not random events. You know, like God has a cosmic hat with plagues that are inside, and he just puts his hand in randomly and pulls one out. And God does everything on purpose. He doesn't reach in his hand and pull out, "Oh, Nile to blood, that sounds good, let's do that one." And then the next he pulls out and goes, "Oh, frogs in the land, yeah, that one, that should be next." That's not how God acts. God does everything on purpose, and that's true here even with the ordering of the plagues upon Egypt. For example, if you were to read through the 9 plagues, if you were to sit down with a pencil and paper over here and your Bible here and read through these 9 plagues, you'll see that the first 3 are done with Aaron present. Aaron partakes in the plagues. And these first 3 are done in opposition to the Magi of Egypt. After the third plague, is when they throw soot up into the air and the air fills with gnats. Remember that one? And the magicians come along and they try to do it. And it's here at the third plague that the magicians and all their powers fail. They can't do what Aaron did. And after that, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, 9, and of course 10, the magicians of Egypt are gone. And so is Aaron. Aaron is no longer performing the plagues. So the second set of three plagues, plagues 4, 5, and 6, are performed by Moses in front of Pharaoh. Moses speaks what's going to happen. These are the plagues that are coming. And then they come. The competition there is between Moses and Pharaoh. And then the last three, 7, 8, and 9, are again done by Moses, but they're performed, we read, by the staff of God in his hand. So there we have, there it is called the staff of God, and there God is performing, yes, God is performing all of these, but in the order of events, Aaron against the magicians, Moses against Pharaoh, then God against Egypt. This is how these play out. God, of course, is behind all the plagues. You even notice in verse 25 of our text this morning, we read that 7 full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile. But we read in the text that it was Moses and Aaron who struck the waters. So God is behind all of these things. He's behind it all. He performs these plagues through the staff of Moses, which turned into a serpent, and through the staff of Aaron, which turned into a dragon. In the first instance, in these first three plagues, God is showing that his representatives are overpowering the Egyptian priests, the Egyptian magi, the wizards of Pharaoh. Remember, just previously, last week, the Egyptian magi threw their rods down, along with Aaron's, and by their demonic arts, by their idols and demons that they worship, they were able to turn their rods into dragons as well, just like Aaron could. Aaron represents Yahweh to the magicians, and the magicians represent the principalities and powers of Egypt. You know, so here's the magi who worships the sun god, and here's the magi who worships the river goddess, and here's the magi who worships the scarab, and here's the magi who worships Anubis. And they're all in the courtroom of Pharaoh, and they have power. Right? Idols are deaf, blind, and dumb, but behind every idol lies demonic powers. And Aaron's dragon swallows up all the dragons of Egypt. They have their magic arts. They have their demonic powers. And all of these powers are arrayed against one man, Aaron. Now, this continued power play is played out in the first three plagues. Moses and Aaron together turn the water of the Nile and all the land of Egypt to blood. So Moses is the one who strikes the Nile. Aaron is the one who takes his staff and holds his hands up over the land of Egypt, turning everything else into blood. All the little canals, all the little rivulets, all the water found in stone and in wooden vessels, Aaron turns all of that into blood. And the magicians do the same thing, we read. They find some clean water and by their arts turn it to blood. Next, in the second plague, Aaron fills the land with frogs. And the magi, ironically enough, do the same. They call up more frogs upon the land. Then the third plague, when the soot is thrown into the air, it turns into a plague of gnats, and this is the one that the powers of the magi fail. By their arts, they are powerless to fill the air with more gnats. And I would imagine Pharaoh would say, thank goodness. God, through Aaron, in these first three plagues, has defeated Egypt's gods. Egypt's representatives. All the magi are done. Then Aaron steps back and Moses comes on the scene with a second set of three plagues. And he performs them by telling Pharaoh what will happen. This is what Yahweh will do. And the battle here is between Moses and Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh, Pharaoh in Egyptian thought is a descendant of the sun god. He is God incarnate on the earth. And Moses is the mouthpiece of Yahweh in heaven. So who's going to win? Who actually has power? Pharaoh is supposed to be the embodiment of the sun god. Pharaoh is God on the earth. But Moses is Yahweh's representative. Who is stronger? Who will win out? The plagues we read in Exodus 12:12 are an attack on all the gods of Egypt. This is what we read. And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. So all the plagues are aimed at all the idols that the Egyptians are worshiping. Well, maybe if the Nile goddess can't save us, maybe Re can, the sun god. Well, maybe if he can't save us, maybe Pharaoh can. Everything they worship, God is taking it away. And so Moses, by God's grace and power, beats Pharaoh in the contest for Egypt. Then the third set of plagues, 7, 8, and 9, are done by God. Moses takes the staff of God in his hand and performs this last cycle of miracles. The gods have been beaten, Pharaoh has been beaten, and now Yahweh brings his wrath against the whole empire of Egypt. With the capstone, of course, being the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And what God is doing in all of this, he's cutting off every avenue of Egypt's future. There is no life left in Egypt. He turns the life-giving waters into blood. He destroys their crops. He kills their livestock. He decimates the sun in days of darkness. He destroys their future by killing their boys. God is tearing down Egypt so that his people Israel will not go back. There is no life there. I am Yahweh. But that's not all. The three sets of plagues also repeat in the realms of Egypt where these occur. You'll recall, in Genesis 1 and 2, that God made the world in three layers or three tiers. There's the heavens above and the earth beneath and the waters under the earth. That's how God made the world. And you'll remember from the second commandment, which says, you shall not worship anything created in the heavens above and the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. You'll remember Noah's Ark, which was a new world, had three layers in it. The tabernacle and the temple have three layers, progressively getting closer to God in heaven. God creates the world in three tiers. And with each cycle of plagues, plagues 1, 2, and 3, then plagues 4, 5, and 6, then plagues 7, 8, and 9, all three of these areas in Egypt are attacked. The heavens are attacked, the earth is attacked, and the waters are attacked. For example, in the first set of three plagues, we have the waters under the earth, the Nile, turned into blood. That's the waters under the earth. The second plague, we have frogs covering the land of Egypt. And the third plague, there is soot thrown into the heavens, filling them with gnats, the sky. This then repeats in the second set and third set of plagues. Water, land, sky, until the firstborn are dead. Now, why would God do this? Right? God is doing everything on purpose. Why would God do this? Well, through these plagues, these thrice repeated plagues, God is decreating Egypt. He's bringing the Egyptian empire back to a place that is formless and void. He's bringing them to a point that when he kills the firstborn sons of Egypt, they have no future left. And out of the death of Egypt, right, out of the ashes of this empire, a new nation rises. Out of the destruction of Egypt, a nation of righteousness will come, a kingdom of priests. Out of the grave of Egypt, the life of Israel flows. They leave even with the treasures of Egypt. There literally is nothing left in the empire. Israel rises out of the ashes of Egyptian decreation to be a new people, a holy nation to God. The image bearers of God are not created to worship other things. And Egypt was a land that only worshiped created things. They worshiped created things in the heavens and in the earth and in the waters under the earth. And God takes them all away. To use more biblical imagery, God is removing the leaven of Egypt from his people. He's removing the leaven of Egypt by destroying the cosmic order of Pharaoh's empire. Egypt had made gods of the created world, and now the God who created the world will tear down their idols, so that they and Israel and all the nations will know that there is one God over all. And this is what we find when they enter into the land of Canaan in the next generation. Remember Rahab with the spies. When we heard the Israelites were coming, our hearts melted within us, because we heard of what Yahweh had done. Well, now to the first plague. This is, you know, if I were to do a quiz right now, hand out a quiz and say, can you list the 10 plagues of Egypt in the right order? Everyone would get the first one and the last one right. You know, the water turned to blood, death of the firstborn. This one is probably the most familiar to us. When the Nile of Egypt turns into blood. And just think about this. What a miracle. Now, how many of us have seen the Mississippi River? Imagine that, top to bottom, end to end, all the way across, blood. Right? Not just red water. It's not as though there was an explosive growth of red shellfish and that colored the waters red or something. This is blood. We should wonder, of course, why? Why blood? If God is attacking the cosmic order of Egypt, and they worship the Nile as a goddess, the goddess who gives them life, then why wouldn't God just dry it up? That'd be significant in its own way. Moses could come to Pharaoh and say, Yahweh God says to let his people go, or else he will plug up the Nile, and it will cease from flowing. Well, one problem with that, of course, would be that Pharaoh could just respond, well, that's happened before, right? We've gone through droughts, and we know what we need to do. We need to go worship the Nile goddess so she blesses us with more water. That's what we need to do. It has nothing to do with your God. Our God is mad. You see how that would work out? Or like a secular humanist today saying, they say, it isn't the Lord God bringing drought to our land. It's climate change. Appease our green goddess and all will be well. They don't take into consideration the God of heaven and earth. So God does a miracle through Moses and Aaron here that is quite astounding. It's an undeniable one. It's actually hard to imagine the kind of devastation that this would bring. Just imagine even if in Montana the Missouri River turned to blood. What would that do to our state? The Nile turns to blood. You have nothing to drink, nothing to cook with, nothing to clean with. And imagine the smell of rotting blood in the desert sun. This is the stuff of nightmares. Right? We read this and we see it in our kids' storybook Bibles. And, you know, there's the cart animated movie about this. But this is terrifying. Not only would the blood be rotting in the sun. Remember, 7 days, the water stayed blood. Not only that, but all life in the Nile would die. All the fish, all the bugs, all the crocodiles, all the vegetation, rotting, mixing with rotten blood. That's one reason for this. Why blood? Because it's incontrovertible proof that Yahweh is at work. It's not the sun god, it's not Hapi, the Nile goddess. But Yahweh, just as Moses said. But there's another reason that the Nile has turned to blood. Remember that what comes before this is only the book of Genesis. That's all the Bible that there is before this. It's just the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, we find out what happens when there is blood in the land. You may recall in Genesis 4. When Cain's offering is rejected by God, and God says, Cain, why are you downcast? You know what to do. Go to your brother Abel, go get a lamb, bring it back here, and shed its blood for the forgiveness of your sins. I paraphrased. But Cain is downcast. And he sees his brother Abel in the field, the one whom God has accepted. And he rises up and he kills him. The first murder in history, in the history of the world, the older brother kills the younger brother in a field, outside the garden in the land of Eden. Yahweh says to Cain, this is what Genesis 4 says. Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. One man's blood on the ground cries out to God in heaven. What's going to happen when the land is filled with it? The blood of the innocent cries out to God from the ground to heaven above. And God comes. And in Egypt, all the waters of the Nile, all the water in the wooden vessels and stone vessels, all the little rivulets and channels and canals, everything in all the land of Egypt is turned to blood. The land, rather than having life-giving water in abundance, now has blood throughout the empire, crying out to heaven for God to come. You may remember that later in the law, God reveals that innocent blood shed on the land defiles the land and calls for this guy called the Blood Avenger. That's a pretty cool title. The Blood Avenger. So this is the closest kinsman to the dead person. So for example, you know, you and I are out chopping wood. This is the example given in the law. You and I are out chopping wood. The axe head flies off, hits me in the head, and you kill me. It's manslaughter. It wasn't malicious. But my blood is spilled on the ground. And the closest kinsman to the dead man needs to come and seek justice. He's the blood avenger. He's the kinsman redeemer. And this man is to pursue you until he spills your blood on the ground. Or until you make it to a city of refuge. You make it into the city of refuge and you give your case to the elders. And the elders examine your case and listen to the witnesses and say, yes, that's manslaughter. You may live in the city until the high priest dies. Remember these laws? If you leave the city before the high priest dies, the blood avenger will find out. Someone will tell him. And his job is to come find you and kill you. You're only safe in a city of refuge. But when the high priest dies, the death of the high priest cleanses the land of defilement. And you're free to go. Okay, so blood defiles the land. And when the land is defiled, the land calls out to heaven for the blood avenger. This is the law for the blood avenger is found in Numbers chapter 35. The blood avenger is supposed to pursue the one who kills another. And the only safe place is the city of refuge. Now the reason, again, that the near kinsman is to pursue that person is not some sort of like family blood feud type thing that goes on for generations. But God's law is rather plain, that there must be satisfaction for the blood on the ground because the land has become defiled. That's the reason. This is the way that God has made the world. Blood spilled out calls for God to act. This is another reason why the church has always said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Like spilling our blood, Christian martyrs down through history, martyrs today, spilling our blood will not bring an end to the church. It brings an end to our persecutors. Because it calls on God to act. Innocent blood spilled out cries out to heaven. When that happens, God moves. When a Christian is killed for the sake of the name of Jesus, God rises up and he will avenge, sooner or later. Now remember the story in Exodus. What were the Egyptians doing to covenant members? Throwing them in the Nile River. Filling the Nile River with the blood of the saints, which is precious in the eyes of God. They did this 80 years earlier when Moses was born. God has waited 80 years to exact justice for the death of his covenant sons. All this blood fills the land. All the land of Egypt is filled with blood that cries out from heaven. And in the 10th plague, the angel of death comes. The avenger of blood comes to exact vengeance. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And like seeking safety in a city of refuge, you can only find shelter under the blood of the Lamb. In Egypt, the Hebrews made their homes. Their homes are places of refuge. They painted lamb's blood on the doors, and the next day, after justice had been served in the land and the land had been cleansed, they go free. This corresponds, of course, in many ways to Christ. Here we read the shadow, Jesus the substance. Not only is he the Lamb whose blood covers us, but he is the high priest who died. Not only cleansed the land of Israel, but cleansed the whole world. There's not a city of refuge anymore, but rather a person. Christ our refuge. Christ himself is our safety, and we must be found in him. Now, the details of this first plague are interesting. We read that Moses is to go to Pharaoh in the morning. Remember how I said the plagues are given in three sets of three? The first plague, the fourth plague, and the seventh plague all begin by God telling Moses to go to Pharaoh in the morning. Another indicator that there's a pattern. We read that Moses goes to Pharaoh in the morning with a staff in his hand, that one, the staff that turned into the serpent on Mount Horeb. Tell Pharaoh to let the people go, or God will turn the Nile to blood. But God tells Moses he's not going to. Again, Moses, don't be surprised. He will harden his heart. So then Moses is to tell Aaron to take his staff, the staff that turned into a dragon, and go to the Nile and over all the waters of the land and stretch out his arms so that they might turn into blood. And then we read in the text that, again, Moses and Aaron did what God commanded. When they turn the waters of Egypt into blood, the magicians of Egypt, they get a wise idea of their own, and they find some water that's still water, and by their magic, they turn that drinkable water into blood. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. And these magicians are what we would call today stupid. That's what they are. To really show their power, why wouldn't they take the blood and turn it back into water? It's foolish to turn any water you find, to turn it into more blood. What we see with this is that the false worship, false religion, can only make things worse. Right? It can only make things worse. Apart from God and his mercy and our repentance, all of us trying to fix things can only make things worse. Apart from repentance and faith, apart from submission to God and his word, you only go from worse to worse. I mean, is there any clearer example in our lifetime than our current culture? Right? There's inequality between men and women. Let's fix that apart from God and his word. How's that going? It just went from worse to worse. You cannot make things better apart from a life submitted to God. Apart from faith in Christ, we live in a world filled with people trying to make things better. And it's only making things worse. All our supposed powers cannot save us, because there's no deliverance apart from God. And the text tells us that to get to water, there's still water, but to get to it, they need to dig for it. They need to dig up the sand. Digging for new water, because none of the old water in Egypt is good anymore. Egypt has no life to give. There's nothing there for you. This will be the sin of Israel later, isn't it? God pours out water from a rock and he feeds them manna from heaven. And they grumble and want to go back to Egypt. Back where there is no life. In verse 25, we're told that this blood was in Egypt for a full week. A week of death for Egypt. And God starts a new thing on the eighth day. Now, all along, God has told Moses that Pharaoh would harden his own heart. And that, so when you read through Exodus, the heart of Pharaoh gets hardened in three ways. Sometimes it says his heart is hardened. It's like his heart did it on its own. Then other times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then other times it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so Pharaoh's heart, God has been telling Moses that this is going to happen. In verse 23, we read that when Pharaoh sees the land filled with blood, all of his people suffering, he simply turns his back and goes home, not taking it to heart. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the destruction of this nation of people is the revelation of the glory and justice and goodness and power and mercy of God. Right, this is our God. Remember I said this is like nightmare level stuff. The land filled with blood. And God is the one doing it. God is the one hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he turns his back on a nation of people, so that God can bring another plague. This is our God. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the destruction of a nation of people is the revelation of God's glory and power and mercy. This is the God we serve. So what are we to think concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Is Pharaoh responsible? Is God responsible? what's going on? I remember during seminary, I worked at a Baker Bookhouse, one of the big Christian publishing houses in Grand Rapids. And this older gentleman would drive from Canada once a month. This was like before online ordering. And if you wanted to order a book, you had to call by phone. Remember that? And it'll be there in 7 to 14 business days. Remember those? And he would drive from Canada and he would head west and come to Grand Rapids once a month to look through our books. And we would strike up conversations, and I would work in the theology and history department or in the used book room. I loved that job. And every time he would come in, he would ask me questions. "So you're a Calvinist?" And I said, "Well, yeah. What do you mean by that? God controls everything." I said, "Yes, sir." Here I am. I can do no other. I'm a Lutheran. Oh, I'm a Calvinist. And I'm working in this section, and he came in on another time, and he asked me about books. He said, "Okay, I've been reading all these books, and I need some on Calvinism. Give me some books on Calvinism." And I said, in my seminary young idealism, the time of my life when I often put my foot in my mouth, I said, "Oh, you're looking for books about God's sovereignty?" And he said, "Yeah, anything you have would be great." And I said, "All you need is your Bible. Just go and read what God does to Pharaoh." And he said, "Well, I've read that and I don't like it." And that's where our conversation ended. "What do you do with that?" "Well, I've read it and I don't like it. I don't like it that God hardens whom he wills and shows mercy to whom he wills. But this is where we submit to what God says. We see that Pharaoh is indeed 100% responsible for his actions and his unbelief, and that God is 100% behind it. Here we are, and we can say no other. All the raging of the great Egyptian dragon is used by God to confirm his own glory among the nations. God uses Pharaoh for the grand deliverance of his people. This really shouldn't surprise us. This isn't the only time, of course, God's word reveals this kind of thing to us. There's a greater exodus, a greater redemption that's premised upon the same principles, isn't there? All the powers of hell and earth arrayed around a single cross 2,000 years ago to wipe out God's plan for human history. And it was that very hatred from the world, the very hatred from the devil, the very power of the curse of sin and death and all that wickedness and rebellion used by God to bring about the salvation of us through the victory of his son. You don't like what God does to Pharaoh? Well, you're not going to really like what God did on the cross. Hear these words from Acts chapter 4. This is after the apostles had been beaten in Jerusalem for speaking the name of Christ. When they were released, the apostles, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Master, it is you who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Who's guilty for the cowardice of Pilate?" Pilate. Who's 100% behind it? God. Who's guilty for the wickedness of Herod? Herod. Who's 100% behind it? God. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This is the God whom we serve. This is who God is. This is who he has revealed to us in his word. And so when the wicked rise up, there's great comfort in all of this. It's not a fluke. The machine isn't broken. When the wicked rise up, when there are pharaohs all around, we can be assured that they're being set up to fall. Herod in all of his strength, Pilate in all of his strength, the Roman legions in all of their strength, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders with all of their authority, God raised them up for the single purpose to put his son to death so that he could overcome them. God raises up Pharaoh so that he can show the strength of his arm in delivering his people. And who are we to grumble? Who are we to talk back to the one who made Leviathan? Can you tame him? Can you tame the Egyptian dragon? Can you in your own strength overcome the grave? When Pharaoh or Pilate or Herod extend the might of their arm over the people of God, God is only using the strength of their wickedness to reveal his power to save. Knowing that the world is truly in the Father's hands ought to bring us great comfort, because we need not fear anything except the Lord of heaven and earth. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are infinite and we are finite. Your ways are far above our ways. And you do not do things as we expect, nor as we would hope that you would do them. But in all things, Father, you are good, you are wise, you are just, and you are merciful. We're thankful for your word, which encourages us in our faith as we look to you for all things, for life and salvation, for justice, and for the overcoming of all of our enemies. We know, Father, that you are in control, and so we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, "When the Enemy Comes In," song number 527. I have three or four threads of thought to convey in this Lord's Supper meditation. The issue of God's sovereignty and of man's responsibility as a labyrinth we're not allowed to enter into. The book of Deuteronomy says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but what has been revealed belongs to you and to your children. The secret things is that God is in control of all things, and what has been revealed to us is that we must love and trust him. Now, it's common to see the water of the Nile, I'll come back to that in just a minute, to turn to blood connected to the water at the wedding in Cana, turned into wine later by Jesus. Jesus turned water into blood, the blood of grapes. And remember that at that wedding, the old wine had given out. And the new wine that Jesus gives is even better than the old wine, which was indeed good wine, but the wine of the new covenant is the best of wines. Each week, we come here to put off the old and to put on the new, to reject the waters of Egypt, to put aside the old wine of our lives, to put off our sinful selves, and to put on the new man, Jesus Christ, to kill our sins and learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. In this and in this alone is the newness of life. Like the magicians in Egypt, we try it on our own. We can only make things worse. Like grumbling Israel in the wilderness, if we long to go back to Egypt, to our old life, we will perish in the wilderness. We must all leave Egypt behind and enter into the kingdom of God, again and again, refreshed and renewed. God has overlooked our past sins. He's overlooked our old way of life. And here we confirm the new life that we have in Christ. So Christians, we may not understand everything, but we don't have to. We must trust. So come to this table and do not grieve the Spirit. Do not trample underfoot the blood of the covenant that has cleansed you. Do not go back to Egypt, but come to Christ and keep on coming to Christ. For he is the only one who can nourish you, even when you feel like you're wandering in the wilderness. May this fill your hearts
with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.